19, and we'll be reading from there this morning. As well, thanks heaps for your patience today. We've had to restart the live stream. We've had all sorts of technical issues. The back hall is kind of now working, so if you're sitting out in the back patio and you like to head to the back hall, you're welcome to do that, or you're welcome to sit outside the windows. I hope you can hear me. Awesome, we're getting thumbs up, that's great. If you manage to find us again on the live stream, welcome back. It's good to have you along. This is just a reminder that we're not professionals doing this, we're figuring it out. Well, it might not be the greatest ad for this. If you would like to serve in some way, our tech team would love to talk to you. Really, there's lots of opportunities to serve, and perhaps the tech team is a place where you perhaps could serve the Lord, serve His church at the moment. There's lots of little ministries that need doing to make this whole season work in the life of our church. Right, for now, I'm going to pray for us, then we'll read from Luke chapter 19, verse 28, and then we'll talk about what it says. Let's pray first. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've inspired all Scripture by the Holy Spirit. Please help us this morning, by your Spirit, to hear your Holy Word, so that we may be equipped for every good work through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, let's have a read from Luke chapter 19. We're reading from verse 28, so please follow along with us this morning. It says, when Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. And one day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Or who is it that gave you this authority? And he answered them, I will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And they discussed it with one another, saying, well, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent a third. This one they also wounded and cast out. And the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is it that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." This is God's word this morning. Now, in 1867, Prince Alfred, Duke of Edinburgh and son of Queen Victoria, became the first member of the British royal family to visit Australia. He landed first in Adelaide, and he attracted crowds wherever he went. That's a picture there, a drawing of him finishing off his tour of Adelaide. But from what we know, the royal visit didn't go all that well. There were religious tensions between Catholics and Protestants. There was a free public banquet that was planned for 10,000 people in Melbourne. 40,000 turned up expecting free food and wine, and the banquet ended in a riot. And apart from other tragedies that marred the visit, the Duke also became the victim of Australia's first political assassination attempt when he was shot in the back as he picnicked on the beach at Clontarf. And though he made a full recovery and he ended up having a hospital in Sydney named after him, the royal visit didn't appear to go at all as planned. Now, this morning in the Bible, we're looking at another royal visit that also doesn't seem to have gone that well. What we find, though, is that it's actually gone exactly the way it was planned. So let's have a look there at what we've got in front of us, the end of chapter 19 and chapter 20 in Luke. You'll have an outline in the printed order of service. It'll be up on the screen as well. And if you've been following Jesus with us all the way from Galilee since chapter 9, you'll know that Jesus has been heading to Jerusalem with grim determination. Ever since chapter 9, he's journeyed the 180 or so kilometers on foot, setting his face to Jerusalem, where he would accomplish his saving rescue, or his exodus, as he said to Moses and Elijah on the mountain. And now at the end of chapter 19, Jesus finally arrives in Jerusalem. It's kind of where the whole thing has been heading towards for 10 chapters. God's promised King and Savior. He arrives, he's given a royal welcome. And of course, this is the event that we sometimes celebrate as Palm Sunday, a week before Good Friday. I'm actually wondering, maybe we've got a sort of permanent Palm Sunday going on here at Grace, but that's great. And then Jesus finally reaches the temple. He reaches the place where God dwells with his people. And of course, this is what we've been waiting for most of Luke's book. The Savior has arrived. But as we read through what Luke has recorded here, it's clear that Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem isn't all that we might have expected it to be. In fact, the arrival of the Savior, we find, is met with blindness and rejection. So the people in the crowd, they don't really understand who Jesus is and what he's come to do. Luke tells us in verse 37 that they cried out in praise for all the mighty works that they had seen, verse 37. But you might remember back in chapter 10, the crowd, the cities of Bethsaida and Chorazin in Galilee, they saw Jesus' mighty works, but they failed to respond in repentance. So what we know is that being excited by miracles doesn't really mean you've understood Jesus. And so sure, they cry out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." peace in heaven and glory in the highest. But it's clear that they haven't really understood the peace that Jesus brings. You know, their expectation of peace was liberation from Roman oppression. And it's as if they haven't noticed that Jesus is not on a war horse. They haven't noticed that he's on not even a donkey, he's on a baby donkey. That's because the peace he brings isn't achieved by power and war. A few verses later, Jesus is full of sadness as he says, "Would you, Jerusalem, even you, if you'd known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes." You see, they don't get it. They are blind. This is, of course, underlined in verse 44 when Jesus says that they did not know the time of their visitation. In other words, Jesus has arrived, but they don't really get what's going on. They don't get who he is or what he's come to do. Now, we might expect God's promised king to set up his new seat of government in the city of Jerusalem, the capital city of God's chosen people. The city where all of Israel's kings have reigned from. The city where the temple is. But then we find Jesus weeping over the city because it will be destroyed. Verse 43, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. They will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." And of course, that happened in 70 AD when the Roman Emperor Vespasian attacked Jerusalem and destroyed it. So perhaps the people don't understand. Perhaps Jerusalem is put on notice. But when God's promised King and Savior arrives, shouldn't we at least expect that the leaders of God's people, the ones who'd studied their Bibles, the ones who guided the religious life of the nation, who devoted themselves to God's purposes, shouldn't we at least expect them to welcome the Messiah with open arms? But we find nothing like that. So in verse 39, either out of a sense of religious superiority or fear of a Roman crackdown, they tell Jesus to stop the crowds proclaiming him king. In verse 47, we're told the chief priests and the scribes are seeking to destroy Jesus. Chapter 20, the beginning, they question his authority. And of course, about a week out from here, these same religious leaders will have Jesus murdered at the hands of the Romans. Of course, that's hinted at in Jesus' parable. At the end of the day, the religious leaders, it's not they don't understand, they actually hate Jesus. And so we've got the celebrated arrival of the Savior, royal welcome. But it doesn't seem to have gone too well. The people don't get what's going on. Jerusalem is put on notice. And the religious leaders completely reject him. What's gone wrong? Did Jesus maybe not do a good enough job of explaining what he was going to do and who he was? What if he'd been clearer? What if it, instead of talking in these cryptic parables, that he'd actually just come out and come clean and said what's going on? Would it have made any difference? Even worse, did Jesus get it all wrong? Did he overestimate his welcome? You know, this was a view that became quite popular in the late 19th and early 20th centuries. It led to the curse of liberal theology on modern Christianity, where you can only trust the Bible as an imaginative work of creative spirituality, far removed from the events that they actually describe. And so these theologians taught that Jesus had certain ideas about what must happen and what he must do, but he ultimately misread everything. He misread how the nation would receive him, and he ultimately realized his failure as he hung on the cross, crying out in despair that God had forsaken him. Is that what happened? I wonder what you think of the response Jesus got when he arrived in Jerusalem that day. Well, as well as describing the events of Jesus' arrival and the reception he got, Luke tells us something else. And he shows us quite clearly that everything that happened was exactly the way God said it would be. So this is our second point this morning. Everything is planned and promised. You know, the more we look through this part of Luke's gospel, the more we see the Old Testament shining through. Remember, the Old Testament isn't God's failed plan A, and the New Testament his, you know, attempt at a plan B. The Old Testament is the record of God's plans and promises to rescue his people from slavery to sin and to restore them in a relationship with himself. And the way he was going to do this is through his promised King and Savior. And, you know, as we work our way through this passage, we see how often the Old Testament comes up. And how clearly the Old Testament aligns with what's going on. And there's, you know, friends, there's only one possible conclusion we can draw. And that's that everything is happening exactly as it was planned and promised by God from the beginning. I'd like to take you to some of these passages to show you what's happening. You're welcome to flick there in your own Bibles. They'll be up on the screen as well. The first one is in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 to 13. This is very much towards the end of the Old Testament. Might be a hard one to find. It's called a minor prophet. So the major prophets are Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And you've got these bunch of smaller prophets, little books known as the minor prophets. Zechariah is one of those. He lived about 500 years before Jesus. And this is what Zechariah said in verse 9 of chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. And his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Do you see what's going on? The king was always meant to arrive on a donkey and not on a war horse. He's righteous, he brings salvation, but he's humble. And he speaks peace, he rules. But the key to his rule is the blood that seals God's eternal promise of rescue. Blood that the humble king would shed on a cross by the end of the week. The next reference that kind of comes up here is Psalm 118. We're going to leave that to the end. Instead, we're going to go over to Jeremiah chapter 7. This is one of the major prophets in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah is sometimes called the weeping prophet because of the way he despairs over Israel, despairs over Jerusalem. And so it's quite appropriate that we find references to Jeremiah in this section where we find Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. In chapter 7, we've got Jeremiah, in perhaps the darkest period of Israel's history, desperately calling God's people to return to him. And in chapter 7 of his prophecy, God tells him to go and stand in the temple gate and tell everyone who is coming or going to turn from their sin, turn from trusting in deceptive words, and turn back to God. And this is what he says. Let's start at verse 8. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you've not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was at Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen. When I called to you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. course, now Jesus, not Jeremiah, he stands in the temple and he sees firsthand the mess that things are in, how people have turned from God's ways. And he echoes the very words of Jeremiah to the same people who will not listen. And he will not answer his call to repent from their sin and believe in him as King and Savior. In many ways, Jeremiah was the shadow. Jesus was the real thing. As we go through here, there's actually a number of other little references and allusions that we find. There's the image of the vine as a symbol for Israel. That comes from Psalm chapter 80. It comes from Isaiah chapter 5. Got the image of the crushing stone. That comes from Isaiah chapter 8 and from Daniel chapter 2. Fortunately, we don't have time to chase up all of these, but I'd like now to go to Psalm 118. And this is a very significant psalm in Israel's history. It's the last of what were known as the Hallel Psalms. That's where we get the word hallelujah from. These psalms from Psalm 113 to 118 were read on Passover Day, and they anticipate the arrival of the Messiah. And so a week out from Passover, the crowd brings this praise psalm forward, clearly because they believe that Jesus is the one who fits the bill, even if they don't entirely get how he's going to do that. And so from Psalm 118, verse 25, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success." Then here it is. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." And so the crowd chooses this part of the psalm to welcome Jesus. They even add not the one that comes in the name of the Lord, but the King that comes in the name of the Lord. They're interpreting this based on what they see in front of them. But what's very interesting is that this isn't the only time this psalm comes up in this section. In fact, at the end of Jesus' parable, he references it. And his selection comes from a little earlier in the psalm. So here's a little more of that text from verse 19 of Psalm 118. It says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. And I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Of course, the builders are the leaders of God's people. And the stone they reject is none other than the King himself. And if only the crowd had realized that in order for the blessed King who comes in the name of the Lord to save them, he actually has to become the festal sacrifice himself. Not bound to the horns of the altar, but nailed to the beams of the cross. And of course, taking this a little further still, we see in Psalm 118, again, that this is all exactly the way that God planned it. "The stone the builders rejected will become the foundation stone of a new building. This is not a mistake. It is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous." Of course, there's a lot here to reflect on, and a lot here that tells us about who Jesus is and what he's come to do. There's a lot that's very significant to his journey to that hill outside Jerusalem where he would die for the sins of God's people. But the one thing that stands out so clearly from this section is how everything that happens is exactly the way God planned and promised that it would. Do you remember how Luke began his gospel? He said, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us." Now notice that word accomplished. It can also mean fulfilled. It means that the events around the birth, life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus, they're not spontaneous. They were promised, prophesied, and foretold. And when Jesus came, he made all those promises come true. They were accomplished. And just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Notice that word certainty. It means confidence that the things we've been taught about Jesus are actually true, that they actually happened, and this actually was the fulfillment of all of these promises. And so Luke shows us in his gospel that we can have absolute certainty about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because when he came, he accomplished everything exactly the way God said it would be. Even if those things, like the confusion and rejection of his own people, they look more like failure than success, even then. That's going to be especially true when we see Jesus hanging on the cross. It might look like he's failed, but if we understand what's been going on, we'll know that this is exactly the way the plan was meant to be. Now we see some of this disbelief in the crowd listening to Jesus' parable in verse 16. They hear all this talk of the son being killed and thrown out of the vineyard and the tenants being destroyed and the vineyards given to others. And they hear this and they say in verse 16, "Surely not. That can't be how the story goes, Jesus." And of course, they know that Jesus is telling more than just a story. They know their Old Testaments well enough to know that the vineyard stands for Israel, that the tenants stand for Israel's leaders. And we know from verse 19 of chapter 20 that that's not a secret. And they know that the Son stands for the Messiah, but they're going, "This can't be how the story goes. It doesn't fit with the royal welcome that we gave you on the way down the Mount of Olives." But Luke is here to tell us that this is exactly how the story goes, because it's the only way the story could have gone. Because then, and only then, by being rejected by everyone, could Jesus have truly paid the price for sin and opened the way for God's people to be reconciled to him forever. And this is exactly the way it was always promised and planned to be. It's there on the pages of the Old Testament. So the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ can have sure and certain confidence in the gospel we're called to believe and to proclaim. And so, yes, the gospel message will sometimes sound difficult to believe. We've seen here it can confuse people. It'll interrupt people's lives like those buying and selling in the temple. It'll offend people like the religious leaders. People will reject Jesus. But friends, that doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with the gospel. Doesn't mean that we sometimes have to apologize for the gospel or reframe it or make it more palatable or make it better to understand. Doesn't mean we should question our confidence in the gospel, because everything is happening exactly the way that God said it would. And so because of this, the humble, suffering servant king, the one rejected and killed by his own people, he can become the cornerstone of something entirely new that God is building, a brand new kingdom. And of course, he also then becomes the stone upon which every human being on earth must either build or be crushed under. And so if you're with us this morning on the live stream or live in the room, and you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, know for certain that your confidence in the gospel is not unfounded. Because Jesus accomplished everything that the Father promised. The gospel will ensure that you are enthroned with Christ forever in glory. You can take it to the bank. But if you're here this morning and you're tuning in online, or you're not sure about the message of the Bible, you're not sure about what the Bible says about Jesus, I can assure you that the Bible stands up to scrutiny. Put the Bible to the test. See if what it says is true. See if its claims about Jesus are true. Because it matters. The Bible says that Jesus is the cornerstone, despite his rejection. Then you have to decide what to do with Jesus. And not just the Jesus of popular opinion, but the Jesus of the Bible. Because if what the Bible says about him is true, and I have every reason to believe it is, then it means that he is the king. And he is the one who comes to rescue us from ourselves. He is the one who comes to restore us to the God who made us. And to continue to reject him or ignore him may result in you being broken to pieces on him or crushed under him when he's finally revealed in glory at the end of time. If you've got any questions about the Bible's claim about Jesus or you want to talk to someone, please feel free to catch me after the service. You can also drop us a message on Facebook or drop us an email. We'd be very happy to get in touch with you. But for now, let's pray.